A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer greatly from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day he would be raised. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "God forbid, Lord, no such thing shall ever happen to you." He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an obstacle to me. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit would there be for one to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what can one give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in his Father's glory, and then he will repay all according to his conduct." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Have you heard of the prosperity gospel? It's a growing movement, usually associated with Pentecostalism, evangelicalism, some Protestant charismatic groups. They teach a believer's ability to overcome poverty and illness, and even amass great wealth and victory over all obstacles if they truly believe. You see these prosperity gospel preachers mostly on TV, but I looked and there are actually several such places in the Gainesville area. You know, it's always just the leaders of those churches who get the prosperity, not the members themselves. We've talked also in the past about the rapture, right? A heresy, the heresy of the rapture. It's a belief of some Christians, again, typically evangelicals, who believe that preceding Christ's second coming, there will be a time of great and horrible tribulations. But before that, true believers will be snatched up by Jesus and taken into heaven. These are not small, isolated groups. There are many Christians who believe these things, and their numbers are growing. What makes these movements so popular? What's so attractive about them? I think the answer is simple. They offer people a way to avoid suffering. You won't have to suffer if you do what they say. No one wants to suffer. No one wants to get sick. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "What, Father, if this cup can pass from me?" Contrary to the beliefs of the followers of things like the prosperity gospel or those who believe in rapture, today's gospel presents to us a paradox. Perhaps one of the most difficult teachings of Jesus, and I would say the fundamental paradox of Christianity, namely the relationship between being a follower of Jesus and the mystery of suffering, the mystery of the cross. Anyone who thinks that being a Christian will means that they will never have to suffer, if their belief, if their faith is strong enough, will probably likely one day echo the sentiments of Jeremiah, that the words we heard in our first reading. Jeremiah said, "You duped me, O Lord, and I let myself be duped." I love that line. "You duped me, O Lord, and I let myself be duped." God called Jeremiah to be his prophet with words that I'm sure many of us have heard. God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I dedicated you. A prophet to the nations, I appointed you." God goes on and says to Jeremiah, "I place my words in your mouth. Today, I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms." Well, Jeremiah probably said to himself, "Wow, I have got it made in the shade now. God picked me to be his prophet, and he's placing me over kingdoms and nations, and I'm doing well." Huh? Later, as we heard today, Jeremiah laments his vocation. If you know anything about the prophet Jeremiah, you know that he is not what one would call the happy prophet of the Old Testament. He was called by God to bring God's message to the people of Jerusalem at a time of great sinfulness and wickedness in Jerusalem, which is on the brink of destruction. And Jeremiah has that enviable job of telling the people of Jerusalem that they are wicked and sinful, and God is going to allow the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed along with precious sacred Solomon's temple. Now, as you can well imagine, the people of Jerusalem didn't exactly like that message, and so they persecuted Jeremiah. They rejected him as a prophet. They imprisoned him. They even tried to kill him. They lowered him into a cistern that didn't have water in it, but only mud. And poor Jeremiah sank into the mud, thinking he was being left there to die. And so we hear Jeremiah's lament, "You duped me, O Lord, and I let myself be duped." Jeremiah accepted his vocation as a prophet to bring the word of God to the people of Jerusalem. But what did it get him? Got him derision, mockery, persecution, suffering. In other words, Jeremiah as a prophet had to, in effect, take up his cross. He had to willingly accept the suffering that comes with his prophetic vocation. Jeremiah points forward to Jesus himself, right? Who, like Jeremiah, is going to go to Jerusalem and is going to predict its destruction, including the destruction of the second temple, and eventually meet his death at the hands of the leaders of the city who reject him. Now, okay, we understand all that. We get all that. Right? But now, here comes the hard part. Now Jesus lays out the condition for our discipleship. He says, what did we hear? "If any man would come after me, let him do two things. He has to deny himself, and he has to take up his cross and follow." When Jesus says, "If anyone will come after me," it's a metaphor for being a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. Today, When we hear the word disciple, we tend to place our emphasis on the acceptance of certain doctrines, like believing that Jesus is divine and that Jesus is the Son of God and so forth. But to be a disciple is a Greek word. What does that Greek word disciple mean? Anybody?
Student.
What is it?
Student.
Bingo. Somebody must have been to RCIA. A disciple is a student. And a student just doesn't sit there, at least in those days, a student just doesn't sit there and listen to what the teacher says. A student follows the master. You live like him. You imitate him. You walk with him. You act like him. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you want to be a student of mine, you need to do two things. You have to accept suffering, and you have to imitate me. And to make his point, Jesus uses a very striking image. He says, you have to take up your cross. Today, again, we understand that phrase of taking up your cross as a metaphor for accepting the suffering that comes our way in our daily life. But for a first century Jew hearing these words, someone like Peter, the cross would not have been understood that way at all. The cross was a form of execution, nothing more. It was the most brutal, the most heinous, the most horrible, the most shameful death a person could suffer at the hands of the Roman Empire. So when Jesus says to Peter and the disciples, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross, he's telling them that they have to be called to nothing less than a brutal and shameful suffering and death. It's like today saying to someone, if you want to be my student, you have to get into the electric chair next to mine and follow me into the electric chair. That's quite a shocking and grisly image for being a student, and yet that's how Jesus describes discipleship. I wish we had more time to talk about the exchange between Jesus and Peter, because I think Jesus is not being as hard on Peter here as some people think he is. He's not. He's really not. Peter's reaction to the impending suffering and death, brutal death of Jesus, is probably no different than the reaction that you or I would have if we were in his same shoes, in Peter's shoes. Right? In fact, how many of us, when we pray, what we do is we basically tell God what we want. We tell God our plans. Have you heard that Yiddish expression, der Mensch tracht und Gott lacht? Man plans and God laughs. In Yiddish it rhymes, so it goes a little bit better, right? Man plans and God laughs. We often expect God to put his stamp of approval on our agenda, right? Rather than us surrendering our agenda and taking on God's agenda as our own. Jesus is using, though, that exchange between Peter and himself as a teachable moment, and he pulls no punches about what it means to be a disciple. You have to accept suffering. And it's not just accepting suffering. You must take up your cross and do what? Follow him. In other words, pick up your cross, carry it, don't drag it, and walk behind Jesus. And where is Jesus going? To where are we following him? He's going to carry that cross all the ways to Calvary and through Calvary to the resurrection. And to be his disciples, we must do the same. We all have an an inclination to want to save our lives. We ought to avoid suffering. We don't want to suffer. We run away from suffering. But what does Jesus go on to say here? He says, whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. How's that for a paradox? If we as disciples willingly suffer, accept suffering, even to the point of death, if that's what it comes to, for the sake of Jesus, we will save our lives. We're all afraid to lose our life. But yet, we know that Jesus is the only one who can give life. Problem for so many of us today, myself included, is that we want the glory of the resurrection, but we want to be able to avoid Good Friday. We want to be able to avoid Calvary. And that's what the people who preach a prosperity gospel or some idea about rapture or whatever are trying to sell us. We're trying to sell us that we could avoid Good Friday. We could avoid all this suffering. Trust me, there is only one way to the glory of the resurrection. And that's through Calvary. Through the sufferings of Good Friday. And that's true for every one of us. That's the paradox, the mystery of discipleship. It's the paradox of the cross. And Jesus finally lays out the cost of discipleship. He tells us it's going to cost something. He says, what does it profit someone if he gains the whole world, but he forfeits his life? It's actually not a very good translation. A better translation would be, what does it profit someone if he gains the whole world, but forfeits his soul? His soul. Jesus talks in other places in the gospel about people who have so much of a desire for riches and wealth and power that they end up losing their eternal life. They end up losing salvation. Jesus reminds us then that all the riches in the world, all the gold, all the silver, all the precious gems are insufficient to buy even one human soul. Like they say, you never see a U-Haul following a hearse. Right? So yeah, being a disciple doesn't cost anything in one sense. But yet in another sense, in a spiritual sense, it costs you everything. It'll cost you your life. Because that's what Jesus is calling us to here. He wants us to give him 100% of ourselves and not count the cost. Of course, the big question, the really big question, the question that people have asked for millennia, the ultimate question is why? Why does it have to be that way? Why does the way of discipleship have to be the way of suffering and death that leads to the resurrection? Not an easy question to answer. You know, you may have heard how we often describe a person's life as a tapestry. You often hear that at funeral eulogies. Tapestries are funny things. If you look at the back of a tapestry, all you see is a mess of unrelated, completely unrelated threads that amount to nothing. On the front of that tapestry, however, those threads all come together and form a beautiful image, a picture of great beauty. The person making the tapestry has that big picture in mind. To them, those unrelated threads all make sense, but not to us. God has a plan for us as he weaves the tapestry of our lives. But here and now we only see that tapestry from the backside of it, not from God's side. Our hope is that one day we will see God's plan for all the joys and all the sorrows and all the sufferings that we experience. We hope that one day we get to see the front of that tapestry. I'm going to close here with a short poem by an unknown author. It's called The Folded Page. It goes, up in the attic of an old house, as raindrops pattered down on the roof, I sat paging through my old school book. I came to a page that was folded down. Across it was written in my own childish hand, the teacher said we should leave this for now. It's too hard to understand. I unfolded the page and read it. Then I smiled and nodded my head and said, the teacher was right. Now I understand. There are many pages in this book of life that are hard to understand. All we can do is fold them down and write, the master says to leave this for now. It's too hard to understand. Then someday in heaven, we'll unfold those pages, reread them, and say, the master was right. Now I understand.